The scripture reading from this morning comes from probably the most quoted chapter in the entire Bible. And later on, I'll tell you why I chose an old version of this chapter in the King James Version, which is in the 16th century language. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, it is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, and thinketh no evil. It rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, it believeth all things, hopeth all things, and endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether they be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But that which is perfect, but that when that is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, we see through the glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even though also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. I see in the program that we all also have the contemporary word. I just may let you mull that one over. This is from a very peculiar book written by C.S. Lewis called The Great Divorce. I'd have to give you the background of the book, and that would be fatal to attendance next week. So let's just say that this comment tells us how two people living basically the same experiences and at the same time on earth can have vastly different views of it. Never underestimate the importance of an ordinary day. We take these days for granted without real appreciation until they are gone. Then we yearn for their return, hoping for the comfort that they so readily and quietly provide. One's ordinary days change as life changes. And certainly in this room today are stories of ordinary days quite different one from another. They are as busy or as quiet as life is for each of us. They are about the things that we do, people with whom we associate, and things we think about. But no matter who we are, no matter the status of our health and the range of our activities, I have observed two things in the successful living of one's ordinary days. A sense of appreciation and the idea of thankfulness. Some people do not seem to understand that many of the good things that have come their way have not been earned, but instead are a gift. After all, we were born in what many believe is the greatest nation on earth and one of the most abundant times in human history. Clearly, we are living in this room a life more comfortable than the pharaohs and kings of an earlier day. We should know this, but all of us are familiar with people whose selfishness and ego stand in the way of even such elementary recognition. Now, here's something I want all of us to understand this morning. This is my theme sentence. While it is true that we inherit our ordinary days, it is only at the outset when we wake in the morning. From our first waking breath, we are capable of reshaping and expanding what the old hymn calls God's recreation of a new day. During the years I worked with students, I saw many of them who did not understand their power to make their life better by making every day better. When we do not understand that, we are vulnerable. We accept what fate offers, not considering the options right in front of us, seeking attention. I believe that any new thought can change a day, but the direction of that thought is up to us. Certainly, we've all felt the sting of negative thought directed our way, and it affects us even though the person offering it is somebody we didn't give a hoot about. Hoot here being a technical word. That negative thought can take over an entire day. We give it ownership that it does not deserve. It's hard indeed, but it is possible to defeat unwarranted criticism. We've all done this, but we need to do it more often, because a day can be transformed by a positive spirit, and God has given us the power to create a new day. In the verse, in the chapter I read, which is familiarly known as the love chapter, Paul undoubtedly was responding to a local condition in the church at Corinth of which the reader is unaware. But almost all of Paul's letters to the early Christian communities were very practical in nature, written to address specific issues in those churches of which he felt a responsibility. His message, though, resonates today, as we see from this morning's scripture. We are told that in the end, only three things abide: faith, hope, and charity, or in today's language, love. Faith, hope, and love. Now, these seem to be very lofty concepts, but they are the keys to the most ordinary of days. They are our means to renewal. Faith, it is through faith that our values are held together, and it is a powerful instrument. It transcends the momentary concerns of our life, providing comfort and direction into a future that is not entirely clear. The passage says that we see through the glass darkly, but we are safe because of faith. Eventually, we are told it will all be made clear. This was an important reassurance for the early Christian communities and remains an important reassurance for us today. I find it difficult to think about faith without thinking about prayer, which is faith's companion. I don't know about you, but I'm one who finds it very difficult to talk about personal prayer in public. Yes, we pray with a certain level of comfort during church services where worship is our aim, but communication with God for me is on a personal level and quite different. Here there are no filters and no structures. Christians believe and have believed for centuries that they have access to God through prayer at any time and at any place. Soaring rhetoric is wonderful and inspirational. We should remember that faith is accessible to a small child in the same degree as it is a gifted scholar. On more than one occasion, I have heard Bob Scott comment on a poem by John Greenleaf Whittier called "O Brother Man." This is language from an earlier day, and today would be written to include women. But the hymn reminds us that prayer has more than one dimension. Whittier says, "O brother man, fold to thy heart thy brother, where compassion dwells." Pity, he says, but where compassion dwells, the place of God is there. To worship rightly is to love each other. Every smile, a hymn, every kindly deed, a prayer. As a young writer, Whittier was considered a kind of a Quaker bumpkin among his colleagues, but by the end of his life was held in the same esteem as Emerson and Longfellow, his simple language seen as the essence of spirituality. Whittier offered the view that our daily life is our temple and our religion. In prayer, he believed, we are most open not only to God, but to others. Faith is personal, not academic. It is belief that we accept as true, and from that truth, it is something we act on. Faith is generous. It is not confined to rewarding us, but also to establish expectations that we live our values every day, in good times and bad, in joy and in sorrow. Successful faith has an amazing capacity to overcome adversity of any sort. We have all known or observed friends and relatives who regard faith as the greatest instrument in their arsenal as Christians. When we hear someone say with conviction that they have faith, this is not a throwaway line, but is a real clue to a life of value. The second thing that endures is hope, that Paul mentions in his love chapter. And modern psychologists are coming to agree with its importance. I had a colleague, Dr. C.R. Snyder, who was at the University of Kansas, who is gone now, but until his death was a creative writer and thinker on the subject of hope. He wrote at least three books on the subject. The one I read was called The Psychology of Hope. And because of him, more writers are looking at hope, trying to determine the specific properties that it contains and its capacity to sustain, to heal, and to motivate life. Hope is not illusion, it is not fantasy, it's not wishing, but it's based in reality. It contains the idea that we possess the ability to affect change, no matter where we are in our life's journey. When Joseph Addison, the English rationalist, wrote about happiness in the 18th century, he put it this way: there are three grand essentials to happiness: something to do, something to love, and something to hope for. Happiness is a moving target, but these three essentials are not. Hope, as a day-to-day feature of life, is a quiet catalyst, only recognizable at times as we look backward at the momentum of events that produced change that could never have been predicted. Dr. Snyder argued in his lifetime that life itself depends on the presence of hope. It sustains people even in their darkest hours, but when it is gone, they are totally defeated. In more ordinary times, hope helps us stay motivated as we recognize there are many paths to our future. While we eventually understand that we cannot control everything in our future, this doesn't mean that we control nothing in our future. We have been aware in our lifetime of what happens when people lose hope. They create a self-fulfilling prophecy. They do not understand that as hope is kept alive, new possibilities, yet unseen, maybe just beyond the horizon of their present recognition. Even in the face of great loss, there are redemptive possibilities if we do not forfeit the possibility in advance. And I believe that Thomas A. Dorsey's song is a great illustration of that. And the final thing that abides is love. Of the three things that endure for Christians, Paul gives his greatest attention to love. Today I read the passage from the King James Version, which uses the word charity, and I did that to illustrate that we have badly trivialized, diluted, and distorted the word love so that its deep importance in life is often unrecognizable. Paul makes it clear that charity is offered for its own sake, that there is no expectation of reciprocity or reward. Charity, he says, never fails. And when he talks about it, we see the depth of his conviction. There is no ego in charity. It is patient, kind, free of envy, unselfish, something close to the idea of grace. For me, it represents our best self at work, calling forth the qualities that everyone in this room would call good. Charity is centered on what we do, and certainly that doesn't mean anything necessarily sensational. It is how we choose to live. Eventually, a series of lifetime responses that in their accumulation add to a life of value. We are both spectators and actors in our life. We may be young or old, wealthy or not, healthy or frail, well-educated or without education. It really doesn't matter. Any one of us, in fact, all of us, can infuse into an ordinary day quiet behavior that can alter it and perhaps even transform it. People who themselves are in difficult life circumstances can still pray for others. Not posturing prayer, but simple prayers of love without expectation of reward. Some people will always look for the good that they can do, and they are of an inestimable value for the power of their example. We know such people, and on our best days, we are among those who choose to further what our pastor Robert Myers used to call the kingdom of right relationships. Last Sunday, when I was in Atlanta, I read an extensive article in the Atlanta Constitution about Father Emil Kapon, a Catholic priest who this past Thursday was awarded posthumously the Medal of Honor. Being from Wichita, we are aware that on another day he may well be achieved sainthood in the Catholic Church. But it is my view that if Father Kapon were alive today, he might be puzzled. He likely would argue that he was merely responding to the day set before him, as difficult as that eventually came to be. He took the situation he inherited, making the hell on earth camp in which he was interred better than it would have been. He did this without compunction until eventually he would die of his injuries and disease. It is important to remember now that his behavior was embedded in the Christian idea of love or charity, love as duty, love as obligation, decided long before in his lifetime, long before he surrendered to be with his fellow soldiers. As simple as this may be, his POW colleagues remember him as one of the most powerful examples of charity at work in their lifetime. For Father Kapon, every smile was a hymn, every good deed was a prayer. He could not know the consequences of behavior that 60 years later he would be remembered in this important way, and that would not have been important to him anyway. We are not called upon to for heroic deeds, but as Christians we should recognize that we can do what we can do to make an ordinary better for us and for others. An ordinary day can be a powerful day, a part of the invisible thread of history in one's personal life. It doesn't matter that we will not see to fruition how our thoughts and behaviors had an impact. It is enough for us to know that the good work anyone does lives on through the glass darkly until one day we are told it will all be made clear.